Good morning. Today is March 15th, 2015 at West Valley Grace Fellowship Church in Surprise, Arizona. My name is Pastor David Havard. This morning we're continuing in the book of Colossians chapter 1. Let's open with our prayer. Father, I thank you for your word and for the insight it gives us. And I thank you that it gives us the ability to discern the times and to know how to respond and how to live in this world that we have to walk in every day. We thank you for it. May your word be applied to our hearts in accordance with your will. In your name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, we left off around verse, 15? Last week we had went through Paul's prayer in verses 3 through 8 and the purpose of his prayer in verses 9 through 14. And then we got to verse 15 and we'll pick up there and read. Let's read down to verse 23. 15 through 23. Here it reads, "He," speaking of Christ, "he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." We touched on last week, and it says in verse 15 that Christ is the image, he is the impression, he's the stamp, he's the exact representation of the invisible God. Then he said that he was the firstborn of all creation. Again, if Paul is speaking against some heresies of the day, and still some that exist today that attack who Christ is, that he was not a created being, he was not a human. He was human in the flesh, in a sense, he took on flesh, but he was not created as a being. He said he is the firstborn over all creation. That's similar wording in John 3:16. We memorized that verse years ago. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," his uniquely begotten Son. So he was begotten, if you want to say, by God. He was not created in the order of creation. We looked at he was the creator of everything. Again, there's no room for evolution. And Paul mentions there in verse 16, anything that we can see and even things that we cannot see, it was created by Christ. Thrones or dominions are two similar words, speaking about the seats of power of government, the entities of government itself, and it speaks of principalities or powers, and those speak of the authorities or the people in power. So kind of he's using similar wording, but he's speaking about both the seats of power on this earth and those who occupy those seats of power. Then we looked at verse 17 where it says, "He," Christ, "is before all things." He's before all the created universe, so he's not part of it. He's outside of the universe. And in him all things consist, or him all things hold together. It has the idea there of cohesion. Christ is the cohesive force that holds the universe together. And that's echoed in other parts of the Bible. You know, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 3, where the writer of Hebrews referring to Christ as he is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, without beginning, and that sort of thing. So all these are talking about the fact that Christ is pre-existent. He's not part of the creation, but in by contrast, he is actually the creator of creation, I guess you might say. And that's kind of where we left off last week. Then Paul goes on to add in verse 18, speaking of Christ, so not only is Christ head of the universe, he's also head of the body, the church. So he's in charge of it. 1 Corinthians 12:12 and Romans 12:5, both of those speak about how we are the body of Christ. And one body, many members, and Christ is the head over all that. So he's the head of everything, the body, the church, and also the universe. And then he mentions in verse 18 also, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Again, Christ is the beginning. Christ is the beginning of the church. It says he's the firstborn from the dead. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul speaks about this. And Mark's mentioned this on Wednesday nights, that Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. And the first fruit, if you go back to the Hebrew sacrificial system and worship system, they had the sacrifice of first, or the offering of first fruits, and that was the first crop that came in was given as a sacrifice or an offering to God, and that was the idea of first fruits is that it's the first of more to follow, kind of the idea of a down payment. There's more to follow. And so the Christ, well, 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ says, the context here is Paul is talking about the importance of the resurrection, and basically he's saying, you know, if Christ didn't resurrect from the dead, we're all idiots. Because if in this life only we have hope in Christ, what's the point? So he says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Because if he didn't resurrect, there would be no power in the cross. He'd be just another guy making empty promises. He says, verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So he's saying, well, if Christ didn't resurrect, not only are we hopeless, those who've already died are also hopeless. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or of those who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So we have Paul is saying here in Colossians that Christ is head of the body, head of the church, and he's the firstborn from the dead. And then he concludes with that purpose clause. What's the point of all that? And he says, well, into verse 18 in Colossians 1, that in all things he, or Christ, may have the preeminence. So there's looks like seven things we can get out of these verses here in Colossians. That Christ is, number one, he's the image of invisible God. He's a representation to us of what God is like. Number two, it's that Christ's existence is eternal. He's pre-existent. He was not part of that created order like some of those Greek gods. Number three, everything was created by Christ. The universe, everything was created by him. What you can see, what you can't see, the heavens and the earth. Number four, Christ is the ultimate purpose of creation. Everything was made by him and for him. Number five, he is the cohesive force holding it together. I mentioned last week the whole idea of Christ. The universe is brought into existence by the spoken word of God. So at the end of time, it's my belief, it'll be no big deal for God to speak the word and release it back into non-existence. Release all those atoms being held together in the universe by some unexplained force in your physics class. We don't understand this, These are repelling forces, but somehow they remain attracted. Well, all Christ has to do is say, you're released. Number six, he is the head, and we could point out, he is the only head of the church. There's one body, the church, and there's one head to that. And you probably know by most movies, when you get something with two heads, they call that a monster. So we got one head. And then number seven, Christ is the first. One person described, he's the first of a new race of resurrected beings. He's the first one. He's the prototype. So everything that's going to follow after will be based upon his prototype. And we even get that from the Greek, the word protos comes out of there. So if we look at these verses 15 through 18, it says at the end of verse 18, the purpose, or that in all things he may have the preeminence. And I guess it struck me, well, that includes me. So that means that not only is Christ supposed to be preeminent, but that includes preeminent in the universe. And that's an okay concept. When I start thinking about the fact that also means that Christ needs to be preeminent or number one in our life as well. You know, it brings it down a little bit more personally. We see this concept throughout the Scriptures. One of the commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And that principle is found throughout the Scriptures. God is a very jealous God. He says, I'm supposed to be number one, not number two. I'm not going to be sharing my glory with anyone else. And this is Paul's having to remind the Colossians of who Christ is, because there was these false teachers coming in trying to teach them something else. And Paul was never shy about saying, "No, if a man or any other person or any angels preach any other gospel to you, you know, let him be accursed." Now get to verse 19. Paul says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Notice it doesn't mention under the earth, which is where we say Hades or hell might be, but you got the heavenlies and the earthly mentioned there. So it says, well, the fullness, the pleroma, the totality of divine powers and authorities and attributes. And this is contrasted because you had the Greek, I should call them demigods, kind of Hercules type thing. They were part God, part man. They had a little bit of divinity, but not the whole package. And Paul is contrasting that with Christ. He says Christ didn't just get a partial, you know, download of God's attributes. He says, no, Christ, it says, he has the complete fullness of God in him. So, and it says there in verse 19, that in him, in Christ, the complete fullness of God should dwell. And the word dwell there speaks of to be at home permanently. And again, it's possible that Paul is again attacking some false doctrines, because there were some doctrines that say, well, no, Christ wasn't really born God. He was born a man. And then after his birth, the Spirit of God came upon him. And then right before he died on the cross, the Spirit of God left him. So he was never fully God and all that sort of thing. But it says that the fullness of God dwelt permanently in Christ. He was born fully God and fully man. And I like the wording there too in verse 19. Well, why did God do it? Well, verse 19 says, because he wanted to. It pleased God to do it that way. And we find this a lot in Paul's epistles, where God chooses, God does what he wants, God pleases, and sometimes man goes, well, who do you think he is, God? Oh, yeah, that's why he can do it. So, but verse 20 goes on to say, well, Christ, not only everything about God is embodied in Christ, and by him, through Christ, it was God's plan to reconcile all things to him. Now, this word reconciled is more than just, if you got two people who aren't getting along and you reconcile them and make them from enemies into friends. But this word reconcile here it's got a prefix, a po in front of it, which has the idea of not just reconciling, but you're reconciling not just two enemies, but you're reconciling two enemies who used to be friends. It has the idea of restoring a peaceful relationship, or there was a relationship there in the past, but had been broken, and this idea of reconciling is to bring that previous relationship that's been destroyed back into harmony, which we know that's the case based on Genesis, that God was created the world and everything. He looked upon all he had created, and it was very good. Man fell. Now we've got the opposite of reconciliation. Adam and God used to meet together and have a good time in the garden. And after some point in time, they disobeyed, and they knew they had disobeyed. They tried to hide from God. God sought them out, and you know the whole story there. But this idea there is to restore. One person described it as restoration to a primal unity. So it's to restore something back to peace. And he says, well, if you go to Romans 8, we see this same concept, or the same thing being talked about in Romans 8, verse 18. He says, "For I consider," we mentioned before, that's not the Festus Parker reckoning, it's a careful calculation. Paul believes that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, again, not just mankind, the entire universe, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, right now, we are sons of God, but it is not revealed. We walk down the street, we're like any other Joe Blow. There will come a point in time we see receive our resurrected bodies, and we will be readily observed to be sons of God. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only creation, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." You got that phrase mentioned three times in that passage. Eagerly wait, eagerly wait, eagerly wait. That's our hope. Paul talked about our blessed hope, and we're eagerly waiting for it. And so there will come a point in time when the bondage that not only us, but all of creation is in, will be released from that. Back to Colossians chapter 1. So we are waiting for this reconciliation of all things. And he goes on to say in verse 20 of Colossians 1, "So in him Christ will reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And again, that word "made peace" is similar to that word of "reconcile." It has the idea of to bind back together something that was broken. Like if your bone is one piece, you break your bone, they bind it. They set it back together so it can grow back as one. Or a cessation of hostilities. So we get to, I think the next point in your outline, Christ is our redemption, with a little bit of overlap. So we looked at how not only mankind, but the entire universe is at one point, at some future point, will be reconciled, made right again with God. All things will be set right. Some people have said Genesis is paradise lost, and Revelation is paradise regained. You look at Revelation, we looked at last week, how that's going to, or Wednesday, that's going to help us to know what the end is. Now this verse 20, though, has been used by some to try to teach universal reconciliation. If you keep your finger there and go back to Romans chapter 14 and verse 11, it says, "For it is written," here Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 45, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. It's similar to the wording we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11, where Paul says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we have those two passages says that there will come a point in time where every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow to God or to Christ someday. So people will take that and say, well, that means that everybody will be saved. Well, there's a few problems with that. Scripture, the best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. And I remember years ago in Bible college, they said, when you come to a passage of Scripture that you're not clear on, never let what is unclear muddy up what is clear. So a lot of times you look at things in Scripture and we can go to other Scripture and we can know for sure what it's not saying. We may not be for sure exactly what it is saying, but we know what it's not saying. And based on other Scriptures, we know this is not saying that everybody someday will be saved. Go to John chapter 3, verse 18. Again, if everybody was going to be saved, then the whole thing of making Christ die on the cross is kind of doesn't make any sense. John chapter 3, verse 18. And we quote John 3:16 a lot, but we don't keep reading very often. Verse 18 says, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the Scriptures are clear that there is condemnation for not belief. And you go over a few chapters, John 5 and verse 29. Let's see. Go to verse 25 of John 5. "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So yeah, they will stand before God in that day at the great white throne, and they will realize that He is God, but it's not going to be for salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, another reference about this. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 32. Paul says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And one other one in 2 Thessalonians 2:12. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. Here, Paul is talking about the condition of the world before the return of Christ, how bad it's going to be. And it says, verse 11, "For this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So I don't think you can get universal reconciliation out of this verse or Philippians 2. It goes against the clear teaching of Scripture. But we are reconciled, he goes on to say back in Colossians, we are reconciled, so it's not universal reconciliation, but we are reconciled to God by means of the blood of His cross. So he says in Colossians 1, So having made peace with the blood of his cross, so it's having made, again, that's a completed work. It's not that he's still working on it. There was a lapel pin we used to have years ago. It just said the word done. It was trying to get people to ask, what does that mean? Well, it means I'm not doing. It's done. It's completed work. So having made peace, it's completed work. We once were enemies, but now we're reconciled. Now he goes on to say, verse 21, and you, speaking of us in the body of Christ, who once, that time passed, we were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. And this is an interesting choice of words in verse 21. It says, we were enemies in our minds by wicked works. There's a couple ways to look at that. And if you look at our references here, John chapter 3 in verse 19. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Well, because their deeds were evil. So, they're doing the wrong thing. They don't want the light shine upon them. Now, Romans 5:8, Paul talks about, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But there's a couple ways to look at this. This idea here in Colossians that we were enemies in our minds because of evil works. If you go to, there's a couple ways to interpret this. One, first option, throw out some technical jargon, would be called the dative of respect. D-A-T-I-V-E is a Greek tense. And that would mean that with respect to their minds, they were enemies. And this would speak of the fact that the reason that we were alienated from God is because we had the wrong mindset toward God. And there's plenty of scriptures that speak about that, where in our own natural state, we have no inclination to turn to God. So the dative of respect would mean we're enemies with respect to our minds. We've got a bad mindset towards God. Another option is called the locative, which means basically location. And this means enemies, like it says in this translation, enemies in our mind. And the idea there is that the unsaved man, and before we were saved, we thought of God as the enemy because of our evil works. I tend to lean towards that interpretation because we read in Paul's epistles that God is no longer imputing our sins to us. He has reconciled the world to himself, and he is offering now salvation. So God is not our enemy, but we think of him as the enemy because we are doing evil. And a similar concept is in Romans chapter 13, where Paul is talking about authority on this earth. Romans chapter 13, verse 3. I'll back up to verse 1 and get the context. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So there's the same idea there, we kind of see it today. Use the people who hate the cops, the ones who are breaking the law. So the reason man hates God is he knows he's breaking God's law. And Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 1, kind of the same concept. They have the knowledge of God, but rather than acknowledge that, they willfully suppress it and hold it down. And throughout Paul's epistles, he makes it clear the problem with with us is here. It's in our mind. The problem of the unsaved man is his mind. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 speaks about this as well. I just mentioned this in passing. Romans 1, 21 says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts." So first their thinking becomes futile or useless, vain, and as a result, their foolish hearts were darkened. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, similar concept. 2 Timothy 3, verse 8 here, Paul is bringing out the Old Testament, and he says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds." So the reason they are resisting the truth, their mind has been corrupted. You know, that's why Paul says in Romans, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When we are saved, we come into the deal with a corrupted mind. And our job as believers is to uncorrupt it through the Word of God. Titus, another chapter over, or another book over, Titus chapter 3, and verse 3, Paul says, "For we ourselves," middle voice, so he's not saying you guys were, but we all were, "we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So this word deceives, there speaks how we have believed the wrong things. We've been taught the wrong things. So we are enemies of God. Really want to say which interpretation, but the idea is still the same. Whether it's through our works that makes us think God's against us, or it's because we just got the wrong mindset toward God. The idea is our whole thought process toward God is wrong. How it got there is kind of like the chicken versus the egg. But so there's two things that have to happen to fix this messed up mind that man has. Number one is God has to work in the natural man's mind. John chapter 6 and verse 44. And this has probably been mentioned before. John 6:44. Here Christ says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So again, the Holy Spirit has to work in a person before the gospel will have a good effect. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is kind of mentioned in a sideways tone, I guess. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. It says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." But the first part of verse 30 here says, "But of Him," of God. It is, Paul says, well, no flesh should, the preceding verse says, no flesh should glory in God's presence, but of Him, or but of God, or because of God, you are in Christ. So He has that work that takes place first. It's because of God that we're in Christ. No one can say, well, I'm in Christ because of me, because I did it on my own. Galatians chapter 3 and verse... Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Ephesians 1, 4. That's where it's going. God has to work in our mind. Ephesians 1, 4. Here we read that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So there's this initial work by God that has to happen. So the first thing is, God has to work in our natural man's mind. And the second component of that is that man has to hear and believe the gospel. Again, I think throughout church history, men have gotten themselves in trouble trying to fully understand this dynamic of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? Now, I don't fully understand it. Again, my simple explanation is the sovereignty of God works in that He decides that He works circumstances out to where you hear the gospel. He brings things into effect when you hear the gospel. That's His sovereignty. Free will kicks in. You hear it. Do you believe it? In the book, in John's epistles, he says, well, they were condemned because they did not believe the testimony that God gave to them concerning His Son. So God sovereignly makes it to where you hear the gospel, and then you say, do you believe it? Romans chapter 3, verse 22 speaks about our responsibility to believe the gospel. And it says there, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So again, we have to believe it. Romans chapter 4 and 24. It says, it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And keep going in Romans to chapter 10. Paul, in verse 13 of Romans chapter 10, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just logical progression Paul lays out. Verse 17, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we hear the Word of God. God brings whatever He has to do into effect. And then we say, well, I believe it or I don't believe it. 1 Corinthians 1, 21, again, on this idea that we need to believe, it says, for 121, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, I like that translation because some, I think the King James says through the foolishness of preaching or something like that. So some preachers say, well, the more of a fool I act when I preach, the more the gospel can go out. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that to the world, the whole idea of preaching the gospel is foolishness. But that's what God has chosen. We hear it and believe it. One more on this. Galatians 3, 22. Galatians 3, 22 says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. And Paul goes through the whole thing. What about the Jews? What about the Gentiles? Well, they're all in the same boat. The Scripture has confined all under sin. Why? Well, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all those who believe. So we are born into this world with a messed up mind, and God has to work to renew our mind so we can hear and believe the gospel. But it doesn't stop a salvation even after we're saved. Again, most of us know that our biggest problem is still our mind. Anything we do, we think about it first, good or bad. And that's why Satan is always working at our mind. But getting back to Colossians, number 3 in your outline, we're reconciled to God by means of His cross, number 2. Number 3, because we are reconciled, we are also holy, blameless, unaccused. Romans 8, 33, those verses talk about who shall bring any charge against God's elect. Because it's God who justifies, therefore, you know, He's the one who counts. He's not condemning us. It says to present us holy, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. So, I believe this idea to present us, that's, I believe, speaking about the Bema Seat, Romans 14:10. It says we will all stand before the judgment seat, the Bema Seat of Christ. And blameless has the idea of it's kind of a throwback to the wording of the sacrificial system. Remember, you had to have a spotless, he said, John says that Christ was a spotless Lamb of God in the Old Testament. Any sacrificial animal had to be, you know, spotless, without defect. And that's basically what this idea here of blameless means. It means without blemish. So we are acceptable to God. We have no blemishes with Him. And unreproachable or irreproachable is a judicial term. It has the idea of unable, good word, unable to be indicted or unchargeable, unaccused. And we know that Satan, the Bible says, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He comes before God and says, well, look what David did again. Look what David did. God goes, I find nothing to charge him with. But Satan keeps it up. And Romans tells us that Christ ever stands at in God's presence to make intercession for us. So He's our advocate. Satan is the prosecutor. Our defense attorney is Christ. And Satan always comes for the judge and tries to bring the charges, and our defense attorney always gets it thrown out. It's nice when you own the judge. That's the wrong way to put it. It's nice when the judge is on your side. We don't own God. But there's never any chance of us being charged in God's court. And it says here, we're irreproachable in His sight. And this word, in His sight, it's a compound Greek word. It means literally to look down into. To me, it has the picture of some people who are really into jewelry and stuff, they get those jeweler's loops and they put it on and they just really peer down into the stone. They're trying to see all the detail, look for any flaws or defects, and that's the picture here. So when God gets out His big cosmic jeweler's scoop and He's looking at us with that great magnification, He sees no flaws. He only sees Christ. We're irreproachable, we're blameless, because we're in Christ. And it's interesting, we're blameless in whose sight? God's sight. That's the only person's sight who matters. It doesn't matter what I say or you say or Satan says. It's God who's making the judgment call. And it says we have been reconciled. And again, I love how the Greek gives us such assurance of our salvation. When it says He has reconciled us, it's second person plural, aorist passive. And what all that gobbledygook means is, second person plural means you personally are reconciled. And it's aorist, which means it's a once for all transaction. So you personally, each of us, were personally, once for all, completed transaction, reconciled, one-way street, no backing up, reconciled to God. And then passive means you didn't do it. It's not middle voice or active voice. It's passive voice, which means God did it, which means you can't undo it or do it on your own. God did it once for all. We have security in that. No matter what happens, you know, you can't undo it. So through the blood of Christ, it says, that's the transdispensational principle throughout the Scriptures. You see that under the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, were their sins forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats? No, it says the blood of bulls and goats was a propitiation. It was just a temporary covering of their sins so God wouldn't have to destroy them. But it was the blood of Christ that is the basis for that. There's some references. I don't have time to go to them. Romans 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:18, Ephesians 2:16, 1 Peter 1:18. 1 Peter 1 says, "For you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God." So we know that it's the blood of Christ that's always been, throughout Scripture, the reason, the basis for our salvation. And let's get to the big elephant in the room, verse 23. So verse 22 says, "We're in the body of His flesh through death. We've been presented holy and blameless, irreproachable in God's sight." So we're there, we're settled. Then we get to verse 23, and we go, wait a minute. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Okay, I just thought that he told me I was safe and I was secure, and then he throws out that big word, if. Well, again, like we said before, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture and not to allow what is perfectly clear to mess up what isn't clear. So let the clear things of Scripture teach to us. Now, first of all, the word if, I think this is in your notes here. There was a aeon, epsilon, alpha, nu. That's the word that indicates an unfulfilled hypothetical condition in the subjective mood, indicating the possibility of future realization. For instance, if I win the lottery, I'll buy you all a steak dinner. Probably not going to happen, but there's a possibility of it happening, but I wouldn't bank on it. This, I think it's in your notes. In Greek, there are four classes of conditional sentences. The first class affirms the reality of the situation. If he is studying, he will learn Greek. The second class is contrary to fact. If he had studied, he would have learned Greek, but he didn't. If pigs could fly, well, they can't. Number three, third class is probable future action. If he studied, he will learn Greek. And then number four is a possible, although this one's not in the New Testament, I'm just throwing it out because there's all four of them. You don't see this in the New Testament. The fourth class is possible future action. If he would study, he would learn Greek. So this is the first one. It's a first class conditional sentence in verse 23. If, and it's the fact, if indeed you continue in the faith. Some translates this if indeed, not more than since, but you notice that Paul in his epistles never, I wouldn't say never, usually he does not vouch for someone else's salvation. He mentions some of the previous saints who were in Christ before me. That's kind of more of a generic thing. But he never says, well, for sure this person is saved or not. Again, only we know that, and you know, Mark's mentioned that as well. So he says, if indeed you continue the faith grounded and steadfast. Now, grounded here is, again, it's a perfect participle. It means it was completed in time past, but the results are present tense. So we are grounded, laid down as a foundation, and steadfast. Now this is a similar word to grounded. Steadfast, you could translate it almost as seated in a chair. If you're seated, you're settled, you're resting in it, you're not being moved from that. So what are you resting in for your salvation? Right now, your body weight is resting on these chairs. It's supporting you. That's what your faith is in that chair. You're settled in it. You're resting. That's the same way. You're settled in Christ. So it's kind of saying the same thing in a different way. If you are securely sat, then you're not moving. You're steadfast. You're grounded. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So here, they were coming into the church, and they were trying to move them away from the hope of the gospel. Just like in other epistles, they came in and said, well, I know you believe Christ, but you know that's not really enough. Now that you've done that, you've got to do this and not do that and do this. And Paul's saying, no, you're in Christ. Here's a quote from Kenneth Wiest. He says, it's not the retention of salvation that is in the apostle's mind, but the possession of it that would be shown by their continuance in the gospel. Ernie Campbell kind of has the same idea there that, and it kind of goes along with this idea of the perseverance of the saints. If you're saved, you're going to continue because God's going to keep you continuing in the faith. So Paul's just saying, well, we will be presented holy, blameless, and reproachable since we continue in the faith, if indeed we continue in the faith. And if we are in the faith, truly, we will continue in the faith. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So it's not the idea of us trying to work it up. Because, again, Paul makes it clear in his epistles that we are saved totally by the work of God on our behalf. And that's what keeps us. So don't let sometimes see these words, well, that makes it sound like we could lose it. No, again, it's past completed action, it's passive, and it's personal to us. So that is our hope. And we see here that Christ, in this first chapter of Colossians, that He's it. He created everything. Everything's going to come back to Him. It's all going to be reconciled unto Him. We're part of Him. But I think it should give us, I guess the biggest takeaway is just this, to me, is verse 22. It really brings it down personally. Because I know that Christ, you know, I read in Genesis that God created the world and the universe, and I understand that. I understand that at some point every knee will bow. I understand that. I know He's head of the church. That's good. And everything's going to be made right one day. But when I read in verse 22, that when I stand before God, I will be presented holy, blameless, irreproachable. Because Satan comes after you, and we mentioned before, it's a mind game. He comes, well, you know, you're not really worthy. Yeah, I know I'm not. When God looks at me, He says, unindictable. You're free to go. And that's what gives me my hope as we look forward, as Paul says, to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord. We're here down below. We've got to do the best we can, I suppose, and put up with it. But as we look to those other verses, we have that hope. We have that, in Romans 8, we have that hope with perseverance and with joy. And that's what we're looking forward to. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank You for Your Word and the comfort and the assurance it gives us as we find ourselves in our Christian walk. Sometimes, some days are better than others. Some days we feel like we did a pretty good job. Then that's followed immediately by another day when we feel like we aren't even saved. Lord, I thank You that our salvation is not based upon our works or our performance, but is totally based upon Your sovereign grace. And I thank You that we are in You. And even though we may judge ourselves and get down on ourselves, the only one whose judgment matters is Yours. And You say that we are complete in Christ. We are accepted in Him. And Lord, help us to rest in that, as it says here, to be steadfast and to just sit down in the fact that we are in You. And rest in that and have the peace and joy that You want us to have in our Christian life. In Your name we pray. Amen.